All right, this morning we get to finish the book of Ruth, and I'm excited to see what we have to unpack here. We're going to see that God fulfills the needs of Naomi, or we're going to see that God fulfills the needs of Israel, and thirdly, we're going to see that God fulfills the needs of the world. Is that better? Great. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this morning that we get to look into the truths you have for us in the book of Ruth. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you are with us, that we have you each day to guide us and to give us hope for today and for the future. God, thank you for this morning. Help us to be present. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, Lord, to hear from you. And Lord, be with me and provide the words that you have for us this morning. It's in your Son that we pray. Amen. I'm going to have to speak up. Okay.
It's okay if you feel like you're yelling.
Okay. All right. Just give me signals. We are all lost. And we all need to be rescued. Naomi, she seemed to know that she was lost. She was bitter and empty at the beginning of our story. I didn't know that I was lost. I was an average high school girl in Beaverton, Oregon, walking through the days of life with school and friends and boyfriends. I didn't know that I was lost and in need of a redeemer. I was walking through the questions of life to live without a compass, without a roadmap, and without a guide. Like Ruth living in Moab, not knowing any differently, I was living life, doing what was right in my own eyes. And yet, seeds were being planted in my life. God's quiet hand was working to draw me to himself through the people he had placed around me. When I was 5 years old, I went to preschool at a church, and I wondered, what was this building? What was a church? And I asked my mom, and she took me. When I was playing in the neighborhood as a young child with all the other kids running around in the cul-de-sac, there was a mother caring for her babies, and she invited me in frequently to help with baking cookies or feeding the toddler or playing games. She had verses on her refrigerator, and she was kind, and I read them, and they were about God, and I was curious. In sixth grade, a friend in my class invited me over to make Christmas ornaments with her mom and her siblings. They talked about Jesus, and they talked about Christmas in ways I had never heard before. I didn't understand, but I knew they were kind to me, and I felt included. I also had a crush on a boy in sixth grade. His name was Charles, and his dad was a Baptist pastor. I didn't know what that meant either, but he was a kind boy. And I look back in all the ways that God quietly worked to draw me to him. In ninth grade, I wrote in my journal during a writing assignment that I had a sense that there must be a God, but I didn't know anything about him. Fast forward to 11th grade, I was dating a boy, and his older brother kept inviting us to go to a Monday night youth meeting. I had no interest in this. In fact, I thought it was pretty strange and weird and had no desire to go to any weird religious meeting. But by the end of the year, a safer event occurred, and I found myself at a barbecue. At the end of the barbecue, we started singing songs. And I watched a video about a camp that looked pretty fun. So I signed up and found myself that summer at a camp in Canada with Christians who faithfully shared Christ's love for me and the good news. I saw my sin for the first time in full swing. I was in a dark place. It was wrong. I was broken, and I was desperately in need of a Savior. I needed a Redeemer, and I saw it. I was lost, and I knew it. Sitting there on the deck overlooking the mountains, I knew there was a God now that had made me, loved me, and sent his Son to die for my sins, rose again, and gave me eternal life with him. My leader, a young, single, 20-something gal named Janet, helped me take this first step of faith to follow him and surrender my life. I was scared. I was unsure. I didn't know what this would look like when I returned home, but I wanted to be washed clean, white as snow. I wanted to be fully forgiven and to live life with Christ. We all have been lost or are lost. We all need a Savior, a rescuer, a Redeemer. And today, through the book of Ruth, we see that God is keeping his promise to bring a Savior to the world. Today we come to the end of the book of Ruth, and it is a brilliant climax. So much happens in this part of the book and is summarized in this concise and crisp list of events. Imagine going to your mailbox and opening up an announcement. But in this announcement, it is not just for one thing. It is for an engagement, a wedding day, a birth, and even naming of a son. There was so much to celebrate here, and it makes sense that the next thing that happens in the story is that there is a woman's gathering, kind of like a wedding shower and a baby shower mixed, and a dedication and baby naming for a party game. All in less than 10 verses, and ending with another announcement in the form of a genealogy. Now, we may feel a little disappointed that it ends on a genealogy, as some of us like to speed read over those sections or skim over that. But this is the greatest part of the story. We will see that this is not just a list of names, but it is truly another announcement, reminding the Israelites that God is faithful. God's hand has been at work in this family, designing the details, not only to provide for Naomi, but for Israel, and ultimately for all of mankind. The section we're going to read today is broken down in two parts. The first part I want to call the celebration, and the second part is the greater announcement, or the genealogy. In these two sections, we'll see three main points, and that is that God fulfills Naomi's needs, God fulfills the needs of Israel, and God fulfills the needs of the world. We all need a Redeemer, and this first section shows us how God fulfills Naomi's need for a Redeemer. So turn to Ruth chapter 4. Verses 13 to 17, we will read. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. You may, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. This section serves as a reversal of the introduction of the book of Ruth. Many prayers are answered, and many emptinesses are fulfilled. Ruth has progressed from a widowed foreigner to a maidservant, a handservant, and now a wife of Boaz. This is the answer to Naomi's prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, where she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Ruth has found rest in the house of Boaz. In chapter 3:1, she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And this has now happened. Second, God gave Ruth conception. and she bore a son to carry on the family line. Just as God had done for Leah and Rachel and others in the Bible, fulfilling the prayer of the witnesses at the gate in verse 11 and 12, the Lord graciously granted her pregnancy as a gift. She had been unable to bear a child for Mahlon, but now she carried Boaz's child to full term and delivered a son. Ruth follows a long line of childless women who bear children for their husbands and children of promise for Israel and humanity. Sarah, Rachel, Tamar, and more, pointing towards the even more miraculous birth of Jesus from a young virgin. In verse 14 and 15, we read how the women blessed, prayed, and encouraged Naomi. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." The women from chapter 1 who were stirred in the beginning of the book of Ruth at the sight of Naomi, wondering if it was really her, are now acting again in a chorus, a celebration in this outburst of praise to God for his kindness. They also pray for the baby boy and encourage the grandmother. Naomi's arms are full again. First, the women recognize that the Lord was the author of new life. Last week, we saw how Boaz redeemed Ruth, spreading his wings for her to take refuge under. But today, they see Obed as the redeemer rather than Boaz. Their focus was on her personal well-being and needs for the older widow. They prayed that he would be renowned in Israel. They hoped for his name to be honored and famous beyond his life into his descendants. The men at the gate had also given this prayer for Boaz, that his name would live on in Bethlehem. But these women bless the boy and expand the scope beyond the walls of their own town to the nation of Israel as a whole. And we will see later how this plays out. They commended that he would be the restorer of life. The ladies recognized that this wee baby boy is a restorer of life to Naomi. This word, return, we saw in chapter 1. It is the same word used again. And it's also the word used in Psalm 23 in referring to God who restores our soul. Naomi's soul is restored through the fresh hope with this grandson has brought to her. He will be the nourisher in her old age, which could read that he would sustain her when her hair turns gray. The women are looking to her aging future, and they pray for this sustenance for her. Then the women turn to praising Ruth. Ruth so beautifully expressed her love, and the women praise her and call her your daughter-in-law who loves you. In chapter 1, we read her beautiful words of how she loved Naomi and how she would stick with her. But she demonstrates her love not just through these words, but through her acts, placing the welfare of Naomi ahead of herself throughout the story of Ruth. Earlier, Boaz had recognized Ruth's devotion and nobility, but these women applaud her for her love for her mother-in-law. Whether going out gleaning or bringing home the fruit of her labor, complying with Naomi's daring schemes, Ruth's actions demonstrate her love and the meaning of the commitment of love in the word hesed, expressing covenant commitment through action in the interest of the other person, Naomi. Finally, the woman declared that Ruth is more to you than 7 sons, for she has given birth to him. This is an interesting statement and really an amazing statement, because first of all, 7 is used in the Bible in referring to completeness, perfection, fulfillment, and the ideal family. To be compared to 7 sons would have been a massive blessing for a family in the agricultural society, needing help with the harvest and without social security. Um, Sorry, I lost my place here. This was an amazing affirmation of Ruth's character. All of Bethlehem knew that she was a noble woman. We saw that in chapter 3:11, when Boaz says, "I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." But these women placed her as more valuable than the ideal family of offspring. You might remember that she's also been compared to Job in the suffering that he went through. And if we look back to the end of the book of Job, when God is restoring the fortunes of Job, he is given 7 sons and 3 daughters. But Ruth is better than these 7 sons. A woman being better than a son in this society was also amazing because the future of the family line relied on the son, not on the daughter-in-law. Ruth, this worshiper of Chemosh, widow from Moab, had turned out to be God's loving plan, providing Naomi what she needed all along. These neighborhood women were not concerned about the future purpose of this new grandson. They were focused on Naomi and her personal life. Naomi's complaint to the woman at the beginning of the book that the Lord brought her back empty was now reversed. The Lord had filled and restored her life. Through the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and the birth of a son, Naomi's emptiness is filled and all the problems of this story are resolved. She has an heir to carry the family line and a family to care for her in her old age. Naomi is full again. So Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This is not referring to nursing such as a wet nurse here, nor some kind of adoption ritual, but rather the natural response of a grandmother gratefully accepting her new status and being a guardian or nanny to care in the sense and the way that they would have in the light of their tight-knit communities. I have not experienced the excitement of being a grandmother, but I have heard firsthand from many of you how sweet of a joy it is to hold and play and love your grandchildren. And I think we should feel the same joy when we read this. If we imagine this warm moment of celebration as Naomi, a new grandmother, lovingly gathers her grandson into her arms, holding this child and tenderly receiving this baby, she is thrilled. And she is surrounded with her joyous neighborhood friends. This could read, "She took the child and placed him in her bosom." The front of one's body where one holds a child, embraces a loved one, and holds a treasured possession. Within the context of this book, this is meaningful, and when we compare to her previous experience. In the beginning of the story, not only had her cupboards been emptied by the famine, but the deaths of her husband and her 2 sons had emptied her bosom from her men, and now her arms were full again. Let's look at verse 17. "And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." This is another extraordinary statement that catches us off guard. First of all, you may notice that the text is repeated, where it says the neighborhood gave him a name. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. So they are pointing it out twice. And when there's repetition, it signals something is important here. This signals a climactic moment in the narrative. Something amazing is happening here. Second, the declaration, "A son has been born to Naomi," adapts a conventional form of ancient Near East birth announcement. Another birth announcement. In our culture, where we focus on the nuclear family, the mother, the father, and our child, we might keep the announcement of the name until we let everybody know, keeping it quiet between our husband and ourselves. But this is not the way that they would have done things in their culture. Understanding their family at this time, they would live together, and their family would include everyone that shared their living space, and it would possibly include 3 or 4 generations. because of this tight-knit relationship between mother and daughter-in-law, these women could celebrate this birth as of Obed as an arrival of Naomi's own son, who would replace Mahlon and Chilion in her bosom and as her security in her old age. This is the only place in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, where females are quoted as naming a baby. But it is more likely that the woman affirmed the name that the father and mother gave him, or were part of the discussion of this community and larger family. The women are named here more personally as the neighborhood women, showing this female chorus, this group of friends, this community, celebrating the birth and declaring its significance. Lastly, we learn a little bit about what Obed means, and maybe this was part of their naming discussion. The name Obed is a shortened Hebrew name, which means to serve. It has been abbreviated, so it's a little unclear. It could be a form of the name Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh. However, the abbreviation and dropping a divine element from the name makes it unclear. Is the boy viewed here as a servant of Naomi, which would read Obed Noam, or a servant of God? We see here that both of these descriptions are covered in his life. Both realities take place with Obed's birth as he fulfills Naomi's personal needs in her old age, and he also fulfills the needs of Israel and ultimately the world through his line. The plot has come full circle. God has made Naomi full. Ruth has found rest in the marriage, and Boaz has blessed the family. But this isn't the only happily ever after going on here. There is a far greater happily ever after. First, we have seen how God fulfills Naomi's needs, and second, we are now seeing that God fulfills the needs of Israel for a king. This last fragment part of 17 serves as a bridge or a link between the drama of Ruth and the genealogy, and it says, "He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Wait a minute. The father of Jesse, the father of David, David, the greatest human king of Israel. We just jumped ahead in time here. This baby was born, and now we jumped ahead to a time where the author is writing, and we're reflecting back on the amazing ways God had been working in the details of this family to bring about the king Israel needed. The birth of Obed did not just fulfill the needs of Naomi, but was the vital link to the line of David. For the writer of Ruth, this significant historical importance of the birth of Obed came alive in the life of Jesse, and especially in the grandson, David. The prayers by the male witnesses at the gate are fulfilled. Through David, Boaz's name would be called out in Bethlehem. And the prayer of the woman celebrating Obed's birth would be fulfilled as Obed's name would be called out in Israel. The drama of Ruth has concluded. However, the story has not ended here. It is not complete. And as the final word here in verse 17 is David, it points forward to an even more dramatic work of God on a national and ultimately universal scale. As we continue on to the second section here, the genealogy, the greater announcement, we will see how God also fulfills the world's need for a Savior. So if you turn to the genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, 18 to 22, we have the genealogy of David, the history of Israel's royal line. Now these are the generations of Perez. Now Perez was a son of Judah. Sorry, I'm going to stop for a second. He was the founder of the family that was named after him, the Perizzites, and Elimelech and Boaz belonged to this family. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This list is composed of 10 names. There are gaps where unimportant names were left out in order to preserve this number 10. The first five names cover the period of the time when the Israelites entered Egypt to the time of Moses, while the remaining five belong to the period of the early settlement in Canaan to the closing years of the Judges. This genealogy is purposefully written in a way to link this pattern to the genealogies in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, suggesting that this author viewed the birth of David as the culmination of the history begun with Adam. If we trace back the genealogy back in Genesis, we will see that Noah is the 10th name in the line starting at Adam, Abraham is the 20th, and Boaz is the 30th. Boaz marks the beginning of a new epoch. Adam was the founder of the original humanity, Noah the founder of after the flood, Abraham was the beginning of the line of the chosen people for God to bless all the nations, and Boaz was the start of the line that would yield King David. The outlines of the ancestry of David's house would have been common knowledge for the Israelites in this time. Jewish listeners would have recognized these patterns. They would have been able to look in awe at how God worked through this family during this dark time. Ruth was written to show God's sovereignty over David's family line. God was still in control, even when the surrounding culture was falling apart. Ruth's story furthers the story of redemption that God has planned all along. Now, in this genealogy, we see many common roots. Genealogies are sort of a condensed, concise form of history, yet this genealogy is not like most of the genealogies during this time in history that would have been a royal genealogy trying to show and give validity to a king at the end of the line. But this genealogy is almost the opposite, showing the common roots of the last member, David. Perhaps this is why we see it beginning with Perez instead of Judah, when we would have more naturally thought that Judah would start this genealogy, being one of Jacob's 12 sons and a head of the tribes of Israel, and the one who the promised of the royal scepter was given. But instead, it starts with Perez, whose mother was Tamar, a Canaanite who dressed as a prostitute in order to get Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her and carry on the line. It was a scandalous, yet purposeful, Levirate marriage. God has a habit of surprising us with his choices of people he chooses to carry out his mission. Even his election of David as king was part of a number of unlikely choices. When Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, Jesse, David's father, prepared by bringing his 7 sons, not his 8. David, the 8th and youngest, was sent to care for the sheep while the others celebrated. Even David's father had dismissed him as irrelevant to the divine enterprise. David, though, was the first in a series of kings who would come from Abraham, the Lion of Judah, told of by Jacob, the star and scepter foreseen by Balaam, the king whom Moses said God would choose, and the anointed one of whom Hannah spoke. But there were hints of a greater king who would come from this family of David and would reign forever. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God promises David through Nathan's vision. He says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And later in Isaiah 9:7, we read, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from his this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah focuses on the messianic hope of an heir of David who would extend this rule from Israel to include all of the Gentiles, and thus finally to bring them the blessing of knowing the true God. Who is this going to be? In the genealogical announcement, we see names from Perez to David. These descendants that all lived and have all died, and they were still waiting for the promised seed, our Savior. But we have the advantage now from where we stand in our time, and we are looking back at the beginning of the New Testament. We read in Luke 1, 26 to 33, we read about the promised Savior coming. Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph from the house of David. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is this promised Savior. He is the royal seed we have been waiting for from the line of David, a great, great, great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Another place we can look to is the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This first little section is reminding us that Jesus comes from the line of Abraham and the line of David. And it goes on. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Hezron. This differs a little bit right here from Ruth in that it skips over Judah and Perez. And then it continues on. And Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and on, until we get to the father of Boaz, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Notice these three mothers are added into this section in the book of Matthew in this genealogy. Rahab, the mother of Boaz, and Ruth, the mother of Obed, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. You may have also noticed that Elimelech's name was not included as the father, but Boaz. This may have been intended here to remind us that Rahab, the prostitute that helped the spies come into Jericho, was the mother of one of God's other surprising choices. The Moabite element in David and Jesus' DNA is also intentional. Ruth represented humanity apart from God's covenant people, the Israelites. We can find hope in this story. If God can extend his wings of refuge to this Moabite woman, adopt her into his covenant family, and incorporate her so thoroughly that she becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of our Savior, surely his grace and hesed love displayed to her is open to all of us. God has great grace for all sinners like you and me. The genealogy, starting with Perez, is showing us that Jesus was born through scandal, a shocking reminder of God's forgiveness for wretched people. In Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, Boaz is listed in the line of Abraham, born of Rahab, a prostitute. And the end of verse 6 reminds us of Solomon, who was fathered by David, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Jesus came from a line of prostitutes, Chemosh worshippers, adulterers, broken humans, all in need of a redeemer. God chooses to save us sinners. In Luke 5:32, Jesus reminds us, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, and the root of descendant of David, is our Redeemer. From the line of Ruth, Boaz, and David would come this greater David, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the royal seed promised, fully God, fully man, who performed miracles, showed his power, and fulfilled prophecy. This son of Ruth is our Redeemer, our Rescuer. Ruth, this Moabite woman considered on the bottom rung of society, is listed in the genealogy of our Savior and King. God was keeping his promises to bring a Savior. And this book, we remember, begins with no king in Israel, and later we find out it ends with the genealogy of the King of Kings. We have seen Naomi's need for a Redeemer filled. We have seen Israel's need of a king brought about, and now we see our need for a Redeemer provided through Christ. The book of Ruth illustrates a tension that we feel, trusting God to work out the details in our lives and taking action to step into the loving acts he has called us to. Throughout the story of Ruth, the characters have been cast in the most loving light. Their deep devotion to God and one another are models for us of Hesed love, expressed through sacrificial acts of kindness. Also, woven into the plot is the quiet, providential hand of God, blessing this obedient family with his fullness and care. The birth of Obed is a turning point, the convergence of these two themes of personal faith and divine guidance and care. This birth signaled a significant turn in history of this family and the history of Israel, and leading to King David and Jesus. As we finish this book, I'd like to highlight three characteristics of God that we see in the book of Ruth. God's providence, how he cares for the details of our lives, he is always at work. His steadfast love, love that sows seeds that root, bud, and produce everlasting fruit. And God, our Redeemer, he has not left us today without a Redeemer. So first, God's providence. God cares for the details of our lives, and he is always at work. In Ruth, we see that even in the dark days of the judges, the chosen line was preserved by the good hand of God. God took care of this family, answering prayers and filling the needs of Ruth and Naomi with a husband and a child. Naomi went from empty and gradually being filled again with an apron full of grain and a womb full of a child and a daughter-in-law that loved her. In Ruth, we have seen the changes God quietly brought about from emptiness to fullness, from famine to plenty, from sadness to joy, from death to life, from bitterness to hope. Naomi and Ruth may have faced delayed fulfillment, but God wants us to know that even when we don't understand the circumstances in our life, when we can't feel his presence or see him, he is working behind and beyond the scenes of our lives too. Sometimes we face this delayed fulfillment just so we can see that it truly is God that brings it about when it happens. He is with us and orchestrating the intricate parts of our lives, working out his blessings, often in this life and absolutely in the next. Let's take these lessons from Ruth and hold fast to this hope. Second, steadfast love. Hesed. It sows seeds that will root, bud, and produce everlasting fruit. Ruth is an amazing example to us of how to live out two of the most important commands in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5 that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." She shows us this over and over again in her faithful love. In Leviticus 19:34, God instructs the Israelites, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Daniel Block, in his commentary on Ruth, writes, "Moses instructed the Israelites to love foreigners as they love themselves, but ironically, it was this stranger from Moab who showed the Israelites what this meant." Ruth and Boaz could not know the long-term effects of the fruit of their loving acts and what they would produce in the future. But God knew. God declares his faithfulness in preserving the family that would bear the royal seed in troubled times and in rewarding the genuine godliness of these people. Boaz and Obed are indeed proclaimed far beyond Bethlehem and Israel to the ends of the earth. Let us look to Ruth and her example to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. How can we plant seeds of love in others' lives? Who can you reach out to, welcome, include, extend a kind word, ask a few questions, or share God's good news? You may never know what your seeds have sprouted in the lives of those you interact with, but God does. Third, redemption. God is our Redeemer. He has not left us this day without a Redeemer. In Jesus, we can trust one day that all that has been empty will be filled. All that has been lost will be restored. In Jesus, we find fulfillment. All of our needs will be met as he restores our lives. God was faithful to redeem and restore Ruth and Naomi. He is faithful to his people Israel, and he will be faithful to us. The book of Ruth points us to the redemption we have in Jesus. We are all in need of a Redeemer to rescue and save us from sin. And as we have found rest and restoration in him, how can we reach out to others to share this good news? How can we share this good news through our love? Naomi was lost, bitter and empty, and God provided her a Redeemer. We are all lost and in need of a Redeemer. God has provided a way for us in his Son, Jesus, a Savior for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come, that you sent your Son here, Jesus, to live, to show us your power to die for us on the cross and to raise again. We thank you, God, that you gave us a Redeemer because we need you. We are lost without you, and we need you every day. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to seek you and your kingdom and to share it with others. God, thank you for your love. It's in your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.